Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled.
What's all that got to do with us? It's an important question to ask whenever we read the Old Testament in particular, knowing that it's all written before Jesus had come to fulfill much of what we find there. What's this got to do with us? And the answer could be, well, anywhere between all or nothing. We may be a people who have been so renewed and reshaped by the gospel and the Holy Spirit that Israel's sin, the sin of Ephraim, and I should have made that clear a week or two ago, Ephraim is just being used as a name for Israel. Ephraim was one of the tribes of Israel. We could have been so transformed that none of their sin is ours, and we can simply rejoice in that fact. Now, that may be true to some extent or to little extent. The point is we need to hear all of this as a warning. In Hebrews it says that the things that are written in the Old Testament are written as a warning to us so that we won't live as Israel did. So there's a sense in which individually we have to be attentive and attentive to God's word and his spirit as we read these words, thinking, well, is this true of me? There's also a sense in which we need to be attentive as a group, as a people. The word is addressed to a people, not so much to individuals. And we need to think, are we as a people also guilty in similar ways to which Israel was? But of course, as we do that, we don't do it without any hope. We do it listening very attentively to the call to repent. That is to come back to God, not to flee from him, but to come back to him, because he always promises forgiveness when we turn to him in true repentance. And that's what we're going to be considering this morning. What is the nature of true repentance as opposed to false repentance? Let's pray. Father, help us to, as I've just said, listen well this morning, to consider what it is that we particularly need to take away from your word this morning, what it is that we need to encourage one another in and to warn one another against. And we pray this so that we would be a people that honours you, that lives out the purpose and the calling that you have given us. That we'd be a people who doesn't live in folly and blindness, but instead lives in the light of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just going to jump straight in this morning so that we don't run out of time. At the end, the response is going to be a time of meditation and prayer. Don't be too freaked out by the idea of meditation. As I said last term when we did this, the idea of Christian meditation is to have God's word before us. We'll have had it explained. It'll be in our minds and hopefully in our hearts as well. And the idea is to simply pick, focus on something there, to focus on it, to look at it slowly for a few minutes and to turn that into prayer. So that's what we'll be doing in our few minutes of response time after the talk. Okay, chapter 5. Now that was last week. Chapter 5 ends with the hope that a chastened Israel will earnestly seek the face of God. Having felt the wrath of God at their sin and all its consequences, you know, God isn't just offended, he also wants justice to be dealt with because sin always has consequences. Once that has happened, once they have felt the wrath of God, the idea is, the hope is, that they will turn back to God, that they will recognise that they've been off on a wild goose chase, off on the wrong track altogether, and they'll turn around and seek him. Have again a look again at the end of chapter 5, verse 15. Then I, this is God speaking, I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. In other words, God wants Israel to repent. And chapter 6 begins with a clear expression of repentance. Have a read, the first three verses. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. So we're about halfway through the book, or not quite, and there's this excellent, beautiful description or picture of repentance. And welcome news, isn't it? You know, after all that we've heard so far, all the heavy stuff of the first five chapters, to hear this note of repentance ringing out, it's good to hear. And perhaps the second half of the book, things are going to pick up and turn around, and it'll be all good news from here on in. Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't that be great if God's plan has worked out, his wrath has come, Israel has understood its meaning and has turned back to him and embraced him and the forgiveness that he offers, if they've come back to their senses. The words themselves are pretty convincing. It sounds like whoever's speaking there has come to terms with their guilt as God desired, understand who they are. And they understand who God is. They understand that what his purpose was in judgment, you know, that it was to draw them back. And so they are turning back to him. And yet, as you might have noticed as Bill read, it doesn't keep going in that direction. Instead, it seems to be just more of the same from verse 4 on. And if we read chapter 7, if we read chapter 8, we would be very sad to hear that it is very much the same as what we've read in the first five chapters. So what's happened then? How do these three verses, this wonderful repentance, where do they fit? Is it that Israel sort of had a change of heart, but it didn't last long? Is it that Israel sort of just had the words of repentance without anything really substantial behind it, or is there another explanation? Well, I think there are two ways to read these chapters, and it all depends on who you think is speaking in those three verses. Whose voice is it that's expressing this repentance? The way that I kind of read it initially was that, well, this is Israel, This is them responding to God's judgment. This is them doing what God had hoped they would in verse 15. And so they're saying, come on, everybody, let's go, let's do it, let's return to the Lord. If that's the case, then we have to search for some sort of explanation for why things turn back so quickly to their old ways. Perhaps, and I've been persuaded by this though, a better explanation is to think that these three verses are Hosea issuing an invitation to the rest of Israel. So let's read it again. Imagine it's Hosea now speaking as a prophet, trying to convince Israel of the opportunity that is before them. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He's injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Come, everybody. Do they hear? Do they hear the invitation? Apparently not. I think that makes best sense of why there's no lasting impact from these verses. It's a call to repentance, and maybe, as we'll see as we go along this morning, maybe there was some small change or some initial turning towards God, but it doesn't last. So that's where we're heading. And what comes next, in God's words, he paints seven small pictures of Israel's failure to repent, or their half-hearted repentance. And I've called them seven sad similes. If you remember from your English lessons in primary school or high school, a simile is where you use the word like. You know, you are like this, you are like that. And so we've got these seven sad similes. Sounds like a tongue twister, doesn't it? She sells seashells, seven sad similes. And these seven sad similes detail the shortcomings of Israel's repentance, each one of them highlighting a different aspect of where Israel has gone wrong. So the first is that Israel is like a morning mist, or perhaps the dew on the ground. In other words, Israel's love is short-lived. Short-lived. It doesn't progress into the day. Now, this time of year, the mist and the dew can hang around a bit longer, can't it? You know, you can still head out at 10 o'clock and get wet feet from the dew on the ground. But certainly in the land of Israel and in the summer, the dew wouldn't have lasted long at all. And Israel's repentance is like that. If there is any repentance, it's like that. Israel's love is like that, just as fleeting. As soon as any temptation comes, her love vanishes. As soon as any alluring or tempting idea is heard, it's embraced, and the people turn away from God. The first thing to notice here is the distress and anguish that it brings to God. Have a look at verse 4. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. We've got to understand that God doesn't want to be a judge. He wants to be a lover. Have a look at verse 6. The word mercy in verse 6 should actually be love. It's the word for God's steadfast love. For I desire love, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. God isn't interested in bloody sacrifices and burnt offerings without love. He doesn't want their rituals, you see. He wants their hearts. Now, all you've got to do to understand this is to think about a marriage where there's the outward observance, the outward acts, but there's no love. Imagine, pardon me if there's stereotypes here, but we'll go with it. Imagine a husband who comes home after work every day, and at 6 p.m. on the dot, his dinner is put before him on the table, and yet it's clear that it's done with resentment. It's done without fail. but it's done with resentment and hardness of heart. Imagine the husband who goes out to mow the lawn every Saturday morning without fail. And yet, as he does it, all he's thinking about is the lady next door and hopping into bed with her. Is he loving his wife? Is he loving his family? Hardly. He's doing the acts. He's looking after the home, but there's no love. You think of it like that and you understand why God isn't happy with Israel. Now, are we any better? Are we any better than that? Is our love perhaps just as fleeting? I mean, think about your average week, for example. If it were to start on a Sunday morning, here we all are. We're singing songs and our hearts kind of probably feel a bit of warmth towards God. And we're with his people and we're reminded, yeah, I'm meant to be looking after these people and caring for them and loving them. And then Monday comes, and Tuesday and Wednesday, and does our love for God and our love for each other just kind of burn away like the morning mist? Are we just going through the motions? That we're here because it's Sunday morning and really for no other motive. There's no deep heart motive in it, but it's Sunday morning, you know? And DNA, well, that's my night for DNA. And, you know, do we just turn up at things because we get used to the ritual of it and the routine of it, but really there's no heart in it. There's no passion for God or for the things that God loves. God wants our hearts. And we need to be honest with him about whether our hearts are in it. Because he's the only one that can change our hearts. He's the only one that can give us the hearts that we need. So if we feel that our hearts aren't in it, then the answer is to repent. The answer is to turn back to God, confess that as sin, and look for him to be changing our hearts. But Israel won't give God their heart. And because they won't give him their heart, because they refuse to genuinely repent, well, God's judgment is about to fall. Have a look at verse 5. Therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets, I killed you with the words of my mouth. So it's the cutting word of God's mouth, the sword of the Spirit. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. Or perhaps my judgment came like the light. When God speaks, what he says happens. Before Israel entered the land, God pronounced blessings and curses. In other words, he says, as you prepare to enter the land, make sure you don't forget me or my law. Make sure you live by the word that I give you. And if you do, then your life in the land will be long and lovely. You will enjoy a long life in the land and everything you experience will be blessing. But if you turn from me, if you turn from me and desert my word, then curses will fall. You won't experience my blessing. And what God says will happen, happens. God's words don't fall to the ground empty, neither his words of salvation and blessing, nor his words of curse and judgment. If God warns us of something, it will happen. And so we need to be careful. We need to listen. Just as in creation, when God spoke, let there be light, and there was, and that's what this reference is, to the light, so when God says, let there be judgment and darkness, there is. And so we need to be careful. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, Why does God just keep getting angry? I mean, maybe God just needs to get over Israel, you know? I mean, she's clearly not interested in him anymore. Maybe he just needs to get over her. I mean, if I had a mate who was threatening to slay his wife, I might say to him, listen, maybe you just need to get over her, you know, because that doesn't sound like a wise course of action. But here we've got to remember that this is God. that he's not just some bloke who's lost his wife. He's God. And God has a particular relationship with his people. He has a particular nature and a particular relationship. He is the one true God. There aren't any other gods that Israel could go and attach themselves to. He is the only one who has life in him and who can give life to them. He is the creator and they're the creation. And his plan for them and for the world is to be worked out through them. See, God can't just kind of go, oh, well, it didn't work out. No. Because of who God is and because of who Israel is meant to be, God will pursue them relentlessly until he wins them, until he wins them back, and they live as they're meant to, as his people. And the other thing is that Israel's adultery doesn't just affect Israel, that everybody suffers when God's people turn away from him. Have a look at verses 7 to 10 as God describes the life of his people. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. Shechem, when the land was divided up, was meant to be a city of refuge, where if there had been some kind of dispute and someone had been accidentally killed, the person who had done the killing could flee to this city of refuge and seek safety. Now look what's happening on the road to Shechem. There's murder happening in the last place it should be happening. Verse 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution and Israel is defiled. You see, one of the reasons that God must call his people to repentance is because of just how damning and evil their behavior is and how it consumes the whole nation. It's not a small thing for God's people to turn away from him. He can't just kind of say, oh well, off you go, because of the ramifications of their sin. He has to call them to account so that all can be put right. So that's the first one, and it's the longest one. Israel's love is like a morning mist. Israel's love is also like an overheated oven, or they have become like an overheated oven. Their sin is all-consuming. Our ovens these days, I don't think you can actually get all that hot. It's a challenge to get them hot enough to even just cook things properly. But back in the day, of course, that wasn't the reality. You could heat an oven up to furnace-like temperatures. The closest I think I see it these days is when we go out to the pizza at Beck's Hill, you know, and the guy's got his pizza oven out there and it's got the hot coals inside in the corner, and he can stoke that baby up nice and hot so that the pizzas only take a couple of minutes to cook. I love standing there watching him, and it's like an artwork, you know, especially on a busy night as he just kind of moves them around and cycles them in and out, and they all come out tasting delicious. If I was the one operating that pizza, it would be an oven. It would be an absolute disaster. Mayhem. It would be terrible, and no one would be satisfied. And part of the problem would be I wouldn't know how to control the temperature. Israel has become like an overheated oven. Their sin is all-consuming. They are, in fact, being consumed in their sin, fueled by their own sin. Have a look at chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough until it rises. See, their sin is actually creating so much heat in itself that the baker doesn't even need to stir it up to get it hotter. It's just kind of generating its own heat. That's what things are like in Israel. That's how ugly things have gotten. And the fire is so hot that Israel is consuming herself. In around this time, Israel had five kings and four of them were assassinated. See what's happening? What's happening at the top among Israel's leaders is happening all the way through the people. They are burning themselves up. Their sin is just having this incredible impact on the life of the nation. They are like an overheated oven. Sin can seem fun. Why would they continue in this? Well, it's because sin can seem fun. It can even seem warm and cozy at times. But the reality is that it just gets hotter and hotter and hotter until you can't escape the flames. When you're playing with fire, you think you'll get away without causing any damage, but chances are you will get burnt. Israel are also like a half-baked loaf. Now, this is, I suppose, extending the metaphor of the oven a little bit. She is like a half-baked loaf who is unfit for her purpose. Sorry, I've lost it. In verse 8, yes, in verse 8, all of them are as hot as an oven. They devour their rulers, all their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake, not turned over. So a cake is a loaf, and she's not turned over, so she's burned on one side and still gooey in the middle. Now, I don't know if you've ever been someone who's bought a bread maker and tried to make your own bread. Some people can do that and others just can't. It's a little bit like drumming, I guess, you know. Some people can do it and others just can't. Doesn't matter, you follow the recipe, you put the ingredients in the bread maker, you press the right buttons, and yet you pull it out and it's nice and crusty on the outside and you think, beauty, I've got it this time, and you start cutting it and all the goo starts sticking to the knife. You know, that's me. That's my history of bread making. Israel is like that. Israel is like that, burnt on one side and yet still gooey in the middle. And it's because she has mixed with the nations. It's because there's impurities in the recipe. God says that by refusing to separate herself from the nations, Israel is like a half-baked loaf. She's unfit to be God's holy people. See, when God had the people, when he had them there just about to enter the land, he said, you've got to drive out all the nations before you so that you can be my holy people and so that you can be a blessing to those nations by the way that you live and by the example that you set for them and by how you show them what I am like. But they didn't do it. They refused to do it. They refused to drive out the people for various reasons. And then, even when they had, when they were inhabiting the land, they would make all sorts of treaties and alliances with the nations around them. And because of that, they had become unfit for the purpose that God had given them. They mixed with the nations and so couldn't live for the nations. Now, it's so easy to blend in, isn't it? And Israel just wanted to blend in. They wanted to have peace by being like the nations around them. And yet God says that is not actually the way to peace, that he's the only one who can bring peace. And so they had to live as his holy people and draw the other nations in to know his peace, to know him and know his peace. But they refused to do it. Now, how good are we at living as a holy people? Living as a people who are distinct in nature from the world around us. It's challenging, isn't it? It's challenging partly because we're not some nation with borders and armies and all that sort of stuff. We're just us, aren't we? We're just the church. And we're living in a nation that largely doesn't acknowledge God and his rule. And it's very tempting to just kind of join in. It's very tempting to let the world change us rather than working hard at being God's holy people who change the world because we're distinct and different and we have something to offer. Now, how different are we when it comes to things like our attitude towards what we own? I'm not suggesting we should live in tents and only have one change of clothes or something. But how is our attitude towards what we own different? Do we think of it as ours for us, or do we think of it as God's for him and for others? That's one huge area where we could be startlingly different to the world. But are we? Are we living as God's holy people, or are we too much like the world? The next sad simile is that Israel is like a deluded old man, the last to admit that things aren't as they once were. It's a sad picture, isn't it? And the guy who's just kind of living as if he's still in the glory days, still in his heyday, but you know things have deteriorated significantly. Well, God says Israel is like that. There's a lot to be said for growing old gracefully, but Israel hasn't learnt the lesson. Have a look, 7 verses 9 and 10. Foreigners sap his strength, but he doesn't realise it. His hair is sprinkled with grey, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he doesn't return to the Lord, his God, or search for him. Our looks, our strength and our mental abilities, everything has use-by dates, doesn't it? You know, we'd like to think otherwise, and sometimes we're good at deluding ourselves. I still think I'm 25. Maybe I'm not, but I still feel 25 in lots of ways. And it's amazing how your hair can turn grey and you don't even notice it because it happens so gradually. Growing old might be sad in some ways, but it doesn't have to be humiliating unless we refuse to admit it. And then it often does get humiliating. Well, God says Israel is just like that, trying to relive their glory days, living as if David's still on the throne, or perhaps Solomon, and all the nations around them should kind of be under their sway. And they're trying to throw their weight around, but instead of it being muscle, it's just fat. You know? And it's just embarrassing. God says, you really should take a look in the mirror. You know, you're not what you once were, and you shouldn't be acting like it. He says, your strength is gone. You don't have military might anymore. No one is scared of you. Your strength is gone, your has-beens. And the reason is the key ingredient of your glory days is no longer with you. That is, you've turned away from me. I was your strength, but you've turned away from me and you've become weak and old and frail. The good days are past. God says the only answer is to turn back to him, but they won't. He does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Israel is also like a senseless bird in verses 11 to 13. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless. Now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I'll throw my net over them. I'll pull them down like the birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. The picture here is of a bird that's in a bush and someone comes along and is startled. You know what birds are like? They'll flap away as soon as they hear something, and they'll flap this way, and then if they hear something over there, they'll flap that way. Israel is like that. Assyria is in the north, and they flap up there, scared of Egypt in the south. Then Assyria doesn't seem all that friendly, so they flap down to Egypt and try to get some help there. And again, it's a sad picture. Israel is looking for safety in all the wrong places. Our neighbours have some chooks, and somehow they get out all the time. You know, they'll be in the front yard, or they'll be in the neighbours across the road, or they'll be in our yard, and you know, they're out, so I get the kids and we try and chase the chooks, you know, back into their yard. But they won't be chased. You know, all we want to do is get them to safety, you know, where they belong. But they flap this way and they flap that way, and unless you corner them and jump on top of them and grab hold of them, you know, it seems almost impossible to get them home. Well, Israel is like that. Israel is like that. Living in fear all the time, not understanding that God is actually trying to shepherd them, herd them, whatever you do with birds, home, get them home, and instead living in fear and turning to her enemies for help. Now, how often do we treat God like that, in that we treat him as our last resort? Instead of turning to him when we feel a need, we turn somewhere else. Well, that's what Israel's like. This nation, that nation, but never God himself, to look to him to meet their needs and keep them safe. Now, the second last one is that Israel is like a pagan praying. A pagan, that is someone who doesn't know God, trying to talk to God and pray to him, trying, in fact, to manipulate God. And we can do that too. When we do turn to God, when we finally go, okay, God, I need you. I've tried everything else. It didn't work. You're my last resort. I need you now. Is it really God we're turning to? For Israel, there was plenty of stuff that looked and sounded like prayer, but it was much more like the prayer of the nations around than praying to the Lord. Have a look at verse 14. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but they turn away from me. And have a look at the footnote down the bottom. Instead of they gather together, they slash themselves for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. See, this is what the nations around about did. They tried to show the gods, their idols, that they were for real, that they really were prepared to do anything to get the gods to listen to them and pay attention and answer their prayers. And so they would wail in loud choruses, and they would dance around in crazy dances, and they would cut themselves until they bled as a sign of their willingness to sacrifice. And God says to Israel, "What's all this? This isn't what I want. This isn't what it looks like to turn to me. You don't have to manipulate me for me to answer your prayers." It's so different, isn't it, to how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. "Father, give us what we need." Do you ever feel like you're trying to persuade or convince God of what you need? That you're trying to turn him around to see things your way? Don't do that. Don't do that. Instead, just go to God, trusting that he already knows what you need and he loves you, and just ask him to give you what you need. The last simile is that Israel is like a faulty bow. I suppose in modern terms it might be a gun that misfires. A gun that actually, instead of wounding the enemy, wounds the one who it was made to protect. And Israel is like that. They are more useful to the enemy than to themselves. It's a little bit like when you see, you know, one of those action movies, and there's a chase scene and there's all sorts of warfare going on, and someone grabs one of those missile launcher things, you know, the ones that sit on the shoulder, and they go to blow away the enemy, and they've got it the wrong way around. You know how they always get them the wrong way around? Have you noticed that? And it fires off back the other way and they blow up, you know, the wrong people. It's a little bit like that. Israel is like a faulty bow. He prepared them for battle. Have a look at verse 15. I trained them and strengthened them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. God was the one who strengthened their arm for battle. He was the one who prepared them to fight under his banner. But their wayward, misfiring lives makes them more useful to the enemies. In Ezekiel it says they've become a byword among the nations. They drag my name through the mud. And that's what Israel is like. It's a pretty sad picture, isn't it? All these similes, these metaphors built up one on top of the other. They give a pretty damning picture of how far Israel have gone wrong, and of how any repentance that might be there, any sort of appearance that they're turning back to God, isn't genuine at all. that at the best it's just on the surface and their hearts haven't changed. When God calls for repentance, he's not after some fleeting, half-baked, superficial, hypocritical, self-serving counterfeit. That's not what he wants. He wants the real thing. He wants our hearts. Now, Israel failed miserably. And because of that, God says his judgment is about to fall. Over in chapter 8, verse 1, we've heard these words before. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. The trumpet is set to the lips, and the eagle, which is probably Assyria, is poised to attack. And verses 2 and 3 explain why. Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. See, I think the scariest thing about all this is that Israel is self-deluded. They think that they've turned to God. Oh, our God, we acknowledge you, they say. They've been living under a delusion. Does that scare you at all? It should. Because how do we know we're not doing the same? How do we know that our attitude toward God isn't just outward, superficial, fleeting, self-possessed, hypocritical, and all of that? I think the answer to how we know is actually really simple, deceptively simple, and it's this. Are we repenting? That is, are we people who think we're good with God? Yeah, and by our own efforts, you know, we're making things good with God. We've done everything that he's asked for us and we're on top of it. Or are we people who are actually aware that we're just never getting there? We're always falling short of the mark. We're never quite the people, or never even close to the people who we'd like to be or who God has called us to be. And yet, being aware of it, and actually being real with God about it is all that it takes to truly repent. See, that's the nature of repentance. If we're pretending and just kind of saying, everything's all right, sweet, got it, yeah, everything's covered, well then, we're living a lie. We're self-deluded. But if we're willing to acknowledge that things aren't as they ought to be, and we keep repenting, then that's how we know we're safe. That's how we know we actually truly do belong to God. We're seeking his face. We're allowing his word to cut to our heart. We're looking to his spirit to convict us of sin. We actually want him to tell us where we're going wrong. Because we know that it's when we know where we're going wrong that we can repent and put our faith in him and walk his way. We need to look to the one who has torn us and injured us, who has killed us with the words of his mouth, to heal us and bind up our wounds and revive us and restore us so that we can live in his presence. Are we encouraging each other in the words of chapter 6, verse 3? Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him, because as surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Now, if the people of Israel could hear this invitation and be expected to respond, how much more ought we? When we understand that we've been spared the judgment that our sins deserve. See, when we understand that it's not us who has been torn to pieces, it's not us who has been injured because of our sin. It's been Jesus who's been torn to pieces, injured for our sin, bruised for our iniquities, as it says in Isaiah. We have every reason to turn to God, the faithful one who withholds his judgment and would rather see it fall on his son than to see us be lost forever. It's seeing that that should encourage us to repent, to keep turning back to him, to seeking his face, to knowing that being real with God will never see him turn us away. Being real with God is actually what draws us close to him in fellowship and in loving relationship. Let's not be people who, like Israel, live a deluded life. Let's be people who instead walk humbly with our God, acknowledging that we're not right in ourselves, and yet he's made us right in Jesus. Let's be a people who know how to repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's a real strong warning here. It's a warning that Israel couldn't heed, but it's a warning that we must hear and that we must take to heart. Save us from the sort of pride and self-deception that will keep us away from you. Instead, help us to hear the warnings and to heed your word and your spirit. Help us to actually look for your word to be doing its work, cutting us to the heart, so that we will see the things there that we haven't yet put under your sovereign rule. We'll see the attitudes and the behaviours and the thoughts that just don't line up with the gospel. We'd see the way that we serve ourselves instead of serving others, and confess all of that stuff and look to you to be the one who changes our hearts as well as the one who forgives us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.